Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the book of Hebrews. We're in Hebrews chapter 11, where faith is defined in a great gallery of examples of heroes and heroines of faith in God are marched before our eyes. All of this is intended to inspire these young Hebrew believers who were getting a little grainy in their faith to pick it up and to hang on to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. He defines faith as the assurance of things hoped for. That's an inner assurance. Those things that we are taught to hope for by the revelation of God, it's the conviction, the inner conviction of things that are invisible. For by it, that's the way men of old, their forebears, always gained approval before God. Not on the basis of any kind of legal righteousness, not on the basis of any moral merit of their own, but men have always gained approval before God upon the basis of faith. For, as he's explained in the previous chapter, the righteous, those that God calls righteous, those that God gives that status, are always those who are righteous by faith, those who trust in him. That's true in the past, and that's true now, and it ever shall be. And if there's anyone out there who does not know the Lord, but somehow you have it in your mind that you're going to obtain an accepted standing with God on the basis of your own presumed good works or merit, I say in love and kindness, but in all firmness, you are fooling yourself. There is no such path open to you. And for those who in the spirit of pluralism want to say that all roads lead to the same place, they absolutely do not. God wants to be known since the coming of Jesus Christ, in whom he appeared in bodily form. He wants to be known in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no man cometh unto the Father except through me. There is no bypass, there is no other way. Faith means faith in him whom he has sent. Faith means an inner conviction of the revelation of God, and Jesus Christ is the ultimate revelation and the ultimate spokesman for the God who is there. He gives two examples in verses 4 and 5. The example of Abel, who in contrast to Cain, obeyed whatever revelation God had given about appropriate sacrifice, and the fact that he obeyed God spoke to his faith and he pleased God, whereas Cain, God creative and individualistic and for whatever other motives, he offered to God a sacrifice on his own terms, but thereby showing that he did not trust in God, but in his own ways, and he was rejected. Enoch, whom we do not know much about, was taken up. He was raptured. He was translated so he should not see death. He was not found, that is, upon earth any longer, because God took him, for he obtained a witness before his being taken up that he was pleasing to God, and that was on the basis of faith. It always is. In broad principle, we're told in verse 6 that without faith, and I say to you, my listeners, without faith, without trust in God, it is impossible to please him. Trust in the God who is there, the trust in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the only God who exists. Without faith in him, without trust in him, without trust in his revelation, without trust in his promises, without trust in the Son whom he sent into the world to redeem us from our sins and to be our Savior, you cannot please God. Then he moves on to another great hero in the gallery of noble faith, Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned of God about things not yet seen, we're not talking about some kind of optimistic spirit, but a faith in the specific word of God. God warned Noah. God revealed himself to Noah. He told Noah, gave him a conviction about a flood that was coming. It could not be seen, but he had 120 years warning, and in reverence, Noah prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. In doing so, by obeying God, he condemned the world, because we can presume that Noah was preaching to the world what God had revealed to him. They were condemned because they did not believe God, mocked Noah, and Noah became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. There is a righteousness that is according to the law of God, but only one person has ever lived who measured up to that standard. That is the Son of God who came to earth and took up humanity. And in his humanity, he measured up to that standard. But any righteousness that we may think we have is as filthy rags in God's sight. It never measures up to the uncompromising, unbending standard of the law of God. Noah was not delivered by the hand of God because he measured up to God's holy standard. Noah didn't. Noah couldn't. Not any more than you and I. He was saved in that ark from the flood, which is a type or foreshadowing of eternal salvation from the flood tide of God's final judgment. That happened because in his era he trusted in God, he trusted in his word. God accorded him, by grace, as a gift, a righteous standing on the basis of Noah's faith, the same as he did in the case of Abraham and all other saints of any age. Again, this is in accordance with the principle we saw earlier in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. God said, my righteous ones, those that God counts as righteous, those that God accepts as righteous, they shall live. He doesn't say by merit. He doesn't say by law keeping. He doesn't say by pedigree. He doesn't say by their good looks. My righteous ones shall live by faith. He does not mean a spirit of optimism. He means trust. Trust in him. Trust in his word. Trust in his character. And now in these days, since Jesus has come, trust in his Son as the Redeemer. In other words, we infer that those whom God calls righteous are people whose walk with God is characterized by trust in him. And secondly, their trust in him is the basis of their righteous standing with God. This is not legal voodoo. It could only happen if a just provision were made for the sins of those like Abel, like Enoch, like Noah. And that provision was made centuries and centuries later when Christ came and died for them and the benefit was applied retroactively. And the same with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. His righteousness is imputed to all of us. His righteousness was imputed to Abel and to Enoch and to Noah retroactively. So justice was not fudged or compromised in any way. So the analogy between we believers in our day and Noah is obvious. The Word of God has come to us also in the Gospel. The Word of God has come to us warning the world of judgment to come for its wickedness. But it comes in mercy. It invites all who take refuge in Jesus Christ as our ark of safety. We who trust in God have entered in, and those who refuse to believe in God mock and ridicule the gospel, go on in their sin and rebellion, rejecting Christ. But a day of accountability will come. Our faith in Christ will condemn an unbelieving world that refused to turn to him for salvation. Now the next great example in verse 8 is Abraham. Abraham is the patriarch of the Jewish nation. By faith, Abraham, when he was called of God, he obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. Originally, Abraham lived in the land of Chaldea. That's territory today familiar to us as probably that occupied by southern Iraq. But in Genesis 12, we find the Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you." That's revelation. Then the Lord follows up his command, his revelation, with a litany of promises. If Abraham will do what God directs him to do, God says, "I will make you into a great nation." This is revelation. This is not intuition. This is not speculation. "I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." Abraham got that revelation, and Abraham believed it. In response to this revelation, Abraham obeyed. You see that connection between trust and obedience. Obedience is the reflex of faith. At the age of 75, Abraham uprooted from his native land. He moved as the Lord directed him. He went first northwest to Haran, and then eventually he migrated to Canaan, where all of his days he lived more or less as a resident alien. In other words, notice this. The Lord's directive cost Abraham his comfort zone big time. After Abraham left Ur of the Chaldeans, he never again in all of his life owned a foot of ground he could call his own, if we exclude the burial parcel he purchased from the sons of Heth. So why did he go? Because Abraham was a man of faith. He had the assurance of things hoped for. He had an inner conviction of things still invisible to him. He believed God was there, and he believed his promises, and he believed that God is a rewarder of those who seek him. Which is to say, he believed that those who seek to know him and please him on his terms never come up empty. That is faith. The assurance of things that we've been taught by God to hope for, the conviction that the things we do not see but God has told us about are real and will be seen as surely as the sun will rise, that is faith. So he went out. He didn't know where he was going. All we believers need to know is the director, capital D, not the destination. When we walk by faith, it is not necessary for you and I to know where God is leading us, folks. What we need to know simply is He is leading us. For we know that wherever He leads us, He, God, will be faithful to His promises. That's the walk of faith. Faith and obedience, they go hand in glove. It continues in verse 8. By faith, he, Abraham, lived as an alien in the land of promise. He lived there as in a foreign land. He lived there dwelling in tents with Isaac and his grandson Jacob. They were fellow heirs of the same promise, we're told in verse 9. You see, Abraham's faith, his confidence, his conviction of the things that God had told him, did not fade away when at last God led him into the land of promise. And instead of coming into possession of Cana, he bounced around in the land all of his life, living a nomadic existence to which he had no legal title. But the fact that he himself never in his own lifetime realized the title to the land, that did not defeat nor deter his faith. But Abraham in reality had the sights of his faith set on a grander inheritance than the physical land of Cana. For verse 10, Abraham was looking to the city which has eternal foundations, whose builder and maker is God, not man. Somehow Abraham understood that inheritance of the physical land of Cana was not the be-all and end-all of God's promises to him. Abraham understood in some way, we are not told, at least explicitly, that his final destination was the city of God. And that was not the land of Cana. So, the fact that Abraham did not live to see title to the land of promise come to him personally, that did not thwart his faith. For that temporal blessing was only a precursor assembled to him of a great inheritance in store for him and all God's people in the city of God. Now another great saint, this time a heroine of faith, not Abraham, but his wife Sarah. Verse 11, by faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him, God, faithful who had promised. Therefore also there was born of one man, and him as good as dead biologically, as many descendants as the stars of the heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is upon the seashore. In the Greek, the wording is ambiguous as to its subject. Whether it's Abraham or Sarah, it could read by faith, meaning Abraham and also Sarah herself, or by faith Sarah. I normally don't delve into interpretive tangles like this because it only confuses matters for those without any awareness of the original text. So unless some interpretive issues are theologically consequential, or the translators vary in the way they've construed the Greek, as is the case here, I tend to bypass these issues. However, I believe the best interpretation sees the subject as Sarah, but in reality, though Sarah initially laughed in disbelief at the suggestion, let's remember Sarah quickly caught the tailwind of Abraham's confidence in the word of the Lord. She joined arms with Abraham in assurance that God would perform as advertised. As a married couple, Sarah and Abraham are viewed here as one in the solidarity of their faith. Solidarity in a promise in which both played a part in bringing it to fruition. And because Abraham and Sarah believe God, verse 12, therefore also there was born of one man, him, Abraham, as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of the heaven in number and innumerable as the sand which is upon the seashore. In other words, one can see the outcome today, the outcome of the faith of Abraham and Sarah. God did as he promised. God made of Abraham's descendants a great nation indeed. Abraham never lived to see the fruition of his faith, as you and I do. The author goes on to point out, all these died in faith. They died without receiving the promises, but having seen them and welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers on the earth. All these, looks back, I take it, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who'll be mentioned later, and Sarah. None of those saw in their pilgrimage in the land of Cana the consummation of what God had promised. Yet they never wavered in their assurance in the things they hoped for. They never wavered in their conviction of the reality of things invisible, that is, in the reality of their God and the reward in store for them, for those who sought him. They did not see the outcome except with the eyes of faith. That's what it means when it says they welcomed them at a distance. But in so doing, our author notes, they confessed by their very actions that this earth was not the be-all and the end-all of their existence or hope. They acknowledged, in effect, that they were just passing through as exiles on this planet. We get too rooted here. We sit too tight in the saddle. They didn't. They did not get so invested in this life as to put all their eggs in this world's basket. But the hope of these people was in the future that God had promised them. Where did they confess in the midst of the promised land, this exile-in-waiting perspective? Well, you remember Abraham told the sons of Heth, this is back in Genesis 23, he told the sons of Heth upon the death of his wife Sarah, I'm a stranger and a sojourner among you. I just want you to give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Though God had promised the land to him, and Abraham firmly believed one day that that promise would be realized, in ripe old age he still saw himself as a vagabond in the land. And in a similar vein, Jacob confessed to Pharaoh, Genesis 47:9, that the years of my sojourn, that is, he sees himself as a pilgrim, that's not proprietary terminology, the years of my sojourn are 130. Moreover, it's not been an easy life, nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during the day of their sojourning. This talk of sojourners bespeaks people who are looking for another and better country. That's the idea. Those are the eyes of faith. They're looking for a better and greater rest than they ever found in Canaan. They were in the land promised to them, all right, but their language betrays the fact that they were seeking a better land of promise than the one God had led them into. For the writer says those who say such things, those who talk that way, they make it very clear, they make it obvious that they're seeking a country of their own. And they realize that the physical land of Cana, where they presently resided, does not fully fill the bill of God's promise. They understood there was something bigger and better in store for them. That's the implication of their sojourner language. Now, had the country of their own been their country of origin, the land of the Chaldeans or later Haran and northern Mesopotamia, then, hey, those folks might have easily fixed that. If they'd been thinking of the country from which they went out, verse 15, literally it was Abraham and Sarah, seminally Isaac and Jacob, they would have had opportunity to return to their native land. The fact that they were sojourners in the quest for a country and didn't opt for emigration says it all. Says they desire, verse 16, a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Why? Because they trust in him so firmly. For God has prepared a city for them. Their faith will not be embarrassed. God will see to that. And that's exactly the kind of faith our author is commending to these waffling Hebrew believers. The hearty faith of their fathers. These early Christians evidently were faltering because the promise of Christ's coming had been delayed beyond their initial expectations. Persecution and opposition had begun to wear on them and beat them down. So they had become discouraged in their hope, and as always the case, when our faith does not see clearly at the distance the glory in store for us, we tend to start living too much in the present. We tend to grow lax in our spiritual disciplines. And you know, what always follows from that bad habit? We become dull of hearing the word, which is to say, we lose our appetite for the things of God. See it happen all the time. And through laxness, we gradually get ourselves entangled in sins that threaten the health of our souls. So, these Christians that he addresses need to take a step back. They need to get a grip. They need to take a look at the faith of their fathers. They need to come roaring back in the same spirit of confidence in God's promises. They need to march forward in lockstep with the faith of their forebears in full assurance of the things hoped for. They need to come out fighting with a conviction of things not seen, meaning the reality and the rewards of the living God in their inner eyes for those who seek him. People then or now who trust in God and who in doing so live in the world as people not of the world, but who willingly use the world, though they are careful not to abuse it. People who refuse to get obsessed with the world and get so invested in it that it's clear that it's not here where their treasure is. Well, such people, in that day and this, make a very loud statement. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. What are they seeking? They're seeking the city of God. They're seeking the kingdom of God. Let that be us as well. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.